As always, it is our immense blessing and delight as Christians to go to God's Word together and really just to let it satisfy our souls. Everything we do comes from God's Word. The songs we sing, the approach we take to Christ, the holidays we really celebrate are centered around the work of Jesus Christ revealed in the Bible. So we go to the Bible today, this Easter Sunday, and it is even our greater joy to fix our eyes on the most important event in all of redemptive history, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, to maybe set us all on a path to understand the approach we're going to take to the resurrection today, let me begin by just giving us a few facts. The Hoover Dam, located on the Colorado River between Nevada and Arizona, is essentially a 726-foot-tall concrete wall protecting 17 massive hydroelectric generators. At any given moment, there are thousands of tons of water rushing over these generators, producing more than 2,000 megawatts of electrical energy. So let me put that number into perspective for you. One megawatt, a single megawatt, can power approximately 800 homes at any given moment. According to census data, that's about how many homes are here in Blue Rapids and Waterville combined. So in a split second, hear me on this, the Hoover Dam can not only power all of Blue Rapids and Waterville, but it can produce that absurd amount of energy 2,000 times over. So not just one Valley Heights community, but 2,000 Valley Heights communities. Not 800 homes, but 1.6 million homes worth of energy, all in a single moment of time. All as those generators spin in one moment. And again, that's not electrical output for a year. That's not electrical output for a month. Those aren't even the figures for a day. That is how much energy is instantly produced by the Hoover Dam nearly every single second. If you still aren't tracking with me just on how much energy that is, this past week I was actually able to pull up my own Evergy account and calculate how much energy my own house consumed last year. From January 1st, 2025 to January 1st, 2026, our family used 11,499.51 kilowatt hours of energy. That actually falls below the American average. And if you don't know what a kilowatt hour is, that's just standard energy consumption. Not that important. But our family used 11,500. That's 1 year of refrigerator running, of routine dryer use, electric stove, hot water heater, lights, TV, ceilings fan, space heater, smoker, garage door, up, down, a heating element so our chicken's water doesn't freeze. All of it. For our family of three plus six hens, we consumed 11,500 kilowatt hours of energy. So compare that to this. The Hoover Dam produces 4 billion kilowatt hours of energy in a single year. So if my math is correct, that means 1 hour of the Hoover Dam's operation could power my entire house for 40 straight years. 1 day of the Hoover Dam's operation could power my entire house and chicken coop for nearly 1,000 years of continuous use. Do you realize just how much power is generated by the Hoover Dam? And if you aren't already confused, let me try to do that. Follow me on this. The atomic bomb dropped on Hiroshima in August of 1945, released more energy in a split second, so less than a second, than the Hoover Dam produces in 8 straight hours of continuous operation. And to even really try and confuse you, the sun, which we see every day 93 million miles away, the sun releases the energy equivalent of a nuclear bomb every 1/10,000th of a second. Okay, so who here is completely lost on where I'm going? Good. We're 5 minutes in. That's not bad. But catch this. The Hoover Dam produces a lot of energy in a split second. We get that. but it's 30,000 times less energy than that of a nuclear bomb. And a nuclear bomb, we all know, is a terrifying amount of energy. You see the photos, and you would pray that not even the worst of your enemies would experience something such as that. But a nuclear bomb pales in comparison to the energy that's just flippantly released from the sun every 1/10,000th of a second. Again, the sun, as scientists have measured, gives off 10,000 times greater the amount of energy than a nuclear bomb. And yet, when God quantifies to us in the Bible what the resurrection of Jesus Christ was like, he says that the power that was exerted when he raised Christ from the dead, this resurrection Sunday, that sheer amount of power is incomparably great to anything you or I could ever know. You think you can even just begin to understand the Hoover Dam just because I throw some numbers out there. And God says, my power is nothing like that. You think your mind can grasp a nuclear bomb. You see the images. You see the history. And so God says, think of something infinitely more powerful than that. You think about the power produced by the most important star in all of our universe, providing light and heat and energy to billions. Same word, incomparable to the power of God. Another way of putting it, unparalleled, beyond comparison, unable to be compared, unmatched, unrivaled, second to none. Those are the only earthly words that our dictionary has to compare all those things I just illustrated to us to the incomparably great power which God used to raise Christ from the dead. The Bible literally says God's power is so vast, so unique, and so divine that it is mathematically impossible to calculate its amount. Yes, we can calculate the Hoover Dam's energy output. Yes, we can mathematically determine a nuclear bomb's destructive capabilities. Heck, even scientists can guesstimate what is happening on the sun 93 million miles away. But when it comes to God's power, good luck finding a number big enough. Now, I begin my Easter message by bringing us all face to face with that reality, because I think we as Christians tend to overlook one of the most significant implications of the resurrection. On this day, 2,000 years ago, God's power was unleashed through resurrection. God's power was unleashed in such a way that it resurrected a dead body. How many of us here have seen somebody dead risen back to life? I'm not talking resuscitation. I'm not talking about, oh, they were just here and they're gone and now they're back. I'm talking about a body that was in the grave 3 days, locked away, sealed away, no human intervention, and yet alive. And again, it wasn't just any dead body. It was the body of God's perfect Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember, it was Christ's body that was crucified for all of our sins, Isaiah 53:5. From the moment he hung up on that cross to the moment he gave up his spirit, just a few hours, Christ endured God's wrath. He was pierced, he was crushed, he was punished, he was wounded by God. And he endured God's wrath for all who would ever believe. That means, think about this. In what would have taken me an eternity to pay for my sins, Christ endured it all in hours. And what would have taken me an endless amount of time to not even begin to scratch the surface of the debt that my sins owed a holy, righteous, perfect God, Christ endured in but an afternoon. Another way of saying that is yours and my sins against God are so grievous, so vile, so wicked that an infinite amount of time to pay for it wouldn't even be a penny towards the debt. And that's true of you. That's true of me. And that's true of anyone who has ever sinned. And if you think I'm forgetting anybody, remember the words of Romans 3:23. For who has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says the exact same thing. Surely, God says, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So with that being true, let me give you a little bit more math. Christ endured the penalty for my sins, which is God's infinite and eternal wrath in the span of just a few hours, as I said. But not only that, he endured the penalty for sin for all of humanity who would come to him in faith and confess him as Lord. So that's not just one eternity, a singular eternity, as if you could measure a singular eternity. That's not one eternity's worth of sin bearing. He endured millions of eternities of sin bearing. So, you know, take one eternity, add another eternity, add another eternity, add another eternity, and keep adding your eternities until the cows come home. And yet, Christ endured eternities worth of God's wrath in just an afternoon, as I said. That's exactly what occurred on that day just outside of Jerusalem. That's exactly what we celebrate today. Before his resurrection came the enduring of God's wrath. That's what Christ's body and his mind and his soul experienced as he sat on that cross on top of being rejected by the Father whom he knew loved him. I'll say this, if you begin to grasp that reality, your mind should be blown. If you begin to understand what happened on that day on a cross in the middle of Palestine, your mind would be blown. Just think about that. Really think with me on that. That's all it took for Christ to satisfy the eternal debts of millions who would come to him. For what would have taken humanity an endless amount of time to do, Christ did in a finite amount of time. And it would save all of those who would come to him, past, present, and future. And from my point of view, it's amazing to me that enduring such judgment, Christ wasn't just pulverized immediately. Enduring such wrath, enduring such indignation, enduring such sheer power of God released upon him for the sins of humanity, Christ didn't just explode and be de-atomized, never to be seen again. But thankfully, that's not what the Bible says happened. Yes, the Bible says it pleased God to crush Christ for a time. But notice what it says it did after that. It says, God prolonged his days and prospered him in his hand. That's not annihilation. That is the prophet Isaiah saying that after God crushed the Messiah, his days would keep going. That's not annihilation. That's resurrection. That's what we celebrate today. God didn't snuff Christ out. He actually added to him. And how did he do it? Well, we read from it before, Ephesians 1. God exerted great power when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, far above all authority and power and dominion and every name that is invoked. Not only in the present age, so not just today, not just 2,000 years ago, but in every age to come, specifically the one to come. And God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Again, God didn't extinguish Christ's life on the cross. He elevated Christ's life through the cross. He raised him from the dead. He seated him in the place of all authority. He put all of creation beneath his resurrection feet. Talk about a 180 from just being despised and abused and neglected and tortured at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. Christ went from being crushed by God for the sins of mankind to being resurrected by God and being placed in the most supreme position in all of the universe. The same power that created the universe, it resurrected Christ. The same power that commanded the plagues of Exodus, it commanded that death release our Savior. The same power that upheld the Red Sea so Moses and the Israelites could stroll on through, God used to uphold Christ and exalt his name above all names. Folks, here's the key implication of Easter. Here's the key implication of the resurrection. Follow me on this. That power, which we're talking about, that incomparably great power which God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead, that power is in you. As Christians, that power is in you, right? Romans 8, 9, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh. You're not earthly like all those folks just operating by the flesh, but you're in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Anyone that does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ, you know, obviously. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, it's subject to sickness, it's subject to cancer, it's subject to the things of the world, yet the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And here it is, verse 11. This is what I was referring to. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, it's supposing that it is because you are a Christian. If the Spirit which raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. It doesn't get much clearer than that. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. That's a fact. But if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, what does it say will happen? End of verse 11. God will give life to you. Now, it's amazing to me that we hear those words and a lot of people just think, oh, that's great. It's words in the Bible. That's wonderful. Thanks, God. But that's a fact. That's a promise is what it is. God says, I will give you life. It's the same promise that resurrected Christ, the same power that resurrected Christ as Christians. It is in us. How many of us here, not to really throw us off, how many of us here have ever held a stick of dynamite in their hands? And you're still here. I'm glad to hear that. How many of us here have ever shot Tannerite before? Maybe a few more. Maybe. All right. Well, I'll explain. If you don't know what Tannerite is, I've never handled dynamite, and I don't plan on handling dynamite. Tannerite is a controlled explosive that can only be set off pretty much just by guns. That's how it works. It's a controlled explosive that can only be set off by high-velocity rifle rounds. For all intents and purposes, it's explosive target practice. That's what Tannerite is. Per my redneck upbringing, I am very well acquainted with Tannerite. Not to name any names, but I have known people who have used Tannerite to blow up microwaves. They've used it to blow up old freezers, refrigerators, campers, coolers, tree stumps, beaver dams. You name it, if you could... Okay, I didn't say my own name. If you can stuff Tannerite into it and hit it with a bullet, I've probably watched it go out in a blaze of glory. But here's the deal with Tannerite. And again, I'll speak a little bit to dynamite, but more so with Tannerite. You can hold Tannerite in your hand. I've held Tannerite in my hand. I've held the bottles and stuff they put it in, the containers. Tannerite isn't just going to blow up randomly. Tannerite just isn't going to self-detonate. And sometimes I worry about that with fireworks, stuff like that, but... That's just me. I think you can actually take Tannerite and light it on fire, and it won't detonate. Because it's all about how the chemical and the heat and the bullet hitting and all that, the reaction that occurs. But don't go home and light it on fire telling people I told you that. Listen, it's incredibly safe to handle. However, knowing that Tannerite is safe to handle, for me, it still feels kind of awkward to hold. You know, I almost just don't trust it. You know, Tannerite shouldn't do this, but it'll be the time that I'm holding it that it will just blow up in my hand. Again, I know that's not how it works, but I understand the potential of Tannerite. You know, it's like a firearm. You know, firearm safety 101 is always treat a gun as if it's what? Loaded, right? And so even if I'm just, I have, you know, whatever, my, you know, 45, 22, whatever, even if I have that, I'm almost respectful of it. I'm afraid of it to some extent because I want to handle it appropriately. Same thing with Tannerite. God forbid I handle dynamite. I hope that day doesn't come. But either way, you respect it. It changes how you handle it. It changes how you approach it. It changes your understanding of it, your view of it. You don't underestimate it. You don't dismiss it. But you understand what it is because you know what it can do. So, folks, if that's true with regard to guns, if that's true with regard to a little explosive compound we shoot at with our guns, if that's true with dynamite, which we know not to play around with, if that's true with those things, then how much more so should we respect the incomparably great, powerful Spirit that's right here? Mark this. The immeasurably great power of God, which is the same power that God exerted when he rose Christ from the dead, is in us who believe. Ephesians 1, 19 through 20. Write this one down. Colossians 1, 11. As Christians, we are being strengthened with some power. No, most of the power. No, all of the power of God according to his glorious might, so that we might have great endurance and patience. Ephesians 3:16, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. He says, I pray that from God's glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you by his Spirit. Folks, are we seeing the point? If you are a Christian, you possess something a lot more powerful. What's the word I'm thinking for? A lot more powerful, a lot greater, a lot more intense than a gun or Tannerite or dynamite. You have the incomparable power of God within you. God's glorious, unlimited power resides in you. And so, like handling a firearm, do you feel that powerful tension in your life? Like handling dynamite, Tannerite, whatever, do you just feel that energy in the air because something so great is in your midst? That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. Because the moment God's eternal power touches you, it's in the same realm as you, it transforms you. You know, if I'm holding the Tannerite, and again, it's not going to happen, but if it goes off, I'm going to react to that. I'm going to be phased by it. And in the same way, if God's eternal, powerful grace is upon us in the Spirit, we're going to be changed by it. You know, that's why Paul tells the Corinthians, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? End of verse 17. For God's temple is sacred and you're together with it. You're one with it. And what blows my mind as a pastor is that people will go years, decades even, living unchanged, untransformed, powerless, weak Christian lives and not once question whether or not God's Spirit is in them. They'll celebrate Easter, the greatest display of God's power. It's literally visually all there. Christ rose from the dead, and yet they won't put two and two together to realize that their own life has that power. Just as Christ died to sin by God's power, we should die to sin by God's power. Just as Christ received new life by God's power, we find new life by God's power. Just as Christ was elevated by the Father, the name above all names, we should be elevated by the Father. That is Easter 101 for the Christian life. Look around right now, today, and you'll see everybody and their dog celebrating Easter. For what Christian doesn't? But notice just the general lack of spiritual power and energy in people. We know the Easter message, but we're not always living the Easter message. In case you're mistaken, Easter's message is this: God's power transforms God's children. Christ is exhibit A of such a truth. But how are we as Christians, God's adopted sons and daughters, living as transformed children as well? How is the Holy Spirit making you a new creation, unrecognizable from the person you were, say, a year ago? How has the Holy Spirit empowered you to fight against sin day by day, step by step, to find victory over Satan in your life? How has God's Spirit in you transformed your own desires so that you no longer care about earthly things, but primarily about heavenly? Colossians 3:1-2. No one could ever convince me that they have the eternal power of God welling up inside of them, and yet their life not be radically changed. Do you see what I'm saying? You know, how could we have this dynamite in our souls that on the one hand raised Jesus Christ from the dead, but on the other hand, it doesn't even change us a slight single bit? How could the power of God, which controls life and death, wind and waves, space and time, be inside of you, but then we go to our Christian brother and sister and we abuse them, we mistreat them, we speak ill of them, we lie on our tax forms, we have no desire to go to church, to gather with God's people, to gather with Christians in the community? Do you see the incongruity here? Something's got to give. And so here's what I think God's message is for all of us this Easter. I'll close with this. Understand the power that is inside of you. Wrestle with the divine energy that God has given to you. For some of us, begin to look for that power. Begin to recognize that power, because you might need to do so to recognize whether or not you're truly in Christ. Because if it doesn't live in us, then what are we doing? Instead, we know that it empowers us. It strengthens us, Ephesians 3:16. It makes us more like Christ, and that's what the church needs, isn't it? Don't you think that your life could use more of God's divine power? Don't you think that your spouse would benefit from that? Your kids, your parents, your grandparents? The power's there. That's the fact of the matter. The resurrection energy is there. Christ said, as I arose, so will you. But when we go through the next 364 days of not Easter, of not Resurrection Sunday, how many of us will just squash that power down? Short circuit that power by the decisions we make and go back to effectually powerless living. For those of us that don't want to do that, three things. Number one, find those in God's church who want to do that. Number two, lock arms with those people as many times throughout the day and the week as you can. And number three, ask God together with those people, God, where do you want your power to be unleashed through us? I am confident he will answer that prayer if there are men and women and children in this room who come to him with such a desire, don't you think? Okay, let me pray. Lord, it's almost overwhelming every year to come to Easter Sunday, to come to Resurrection Sunday, and to think about the fact that we can celebrate as a nation, as a community, as individuals, the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You know, the Bible says it. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, Christianity is pointless. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, there's no power. There's nothing. People can't be changed. We're all, you know, we're just specks of dust on the earth. That is what it is. But if Christ did raise from the dead, then there is true power in his name. And Lord, we know it. Many of us here are examples of that. Our lives have been transformed, have been radically altered, have been changed, have been caught up in the glory of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, my prayer is that every single person in this room would have that pursuit for their life. Lord, that every single person in this room would long to see the power of God's Spirit, which he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead, at work in our own lives, transforming our homes, our marriages, our children, our grandchildren, our work, our schools, our sports, our friendships. Lord, to think what great power could do in this community and in our own souls And so, Lord, this Sunday, we celebrate that power. And we equally long to see it at work in our lives. Lord, work in us by your divine grace. Lord, continue to teach us from your word. And Lord, continue to make us the Christians you want us to be and help us enjoy this Resurrection Sunday. We pray this in your mighty name.